verse 20.
Where was that again, bro?
Romans 1, verse 20. I'm going to give the context, reading from verse 18, but verse 20 is the one I'm looking for. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Now, mainly I'm going to concentrate on verse 20, following along in what we dealt with last week about the Godhead. You see, here it calls it the Godhead. Now, anybody understand that there's a difference between the word God and Godhead? You can feel it in English too. You can just sense it. When he says the Godhead, he's talking about, you know, something bigger than just the word God. Godhead indicates something more complex than just a simple person of God. So it becomes something that requires a little bit of humility, perhaps, on our part to say, wait a minute, he's talking about the Godhead, and we normally think of, you know, God. And all of us tend to think of God as a person in heaven, much like we are persons down here. And yet, when they speak of things like Godhead, it automatically makes us realize God is way bigger than what we can imagine. Obviously, there's something more to Him than simplicity in our minds forces us to think of Him like. So, I just want to point out to you that both Testaments are in agreement about the complexity of the nature of God. Now, remember, last week we dealt with the word for God in the Old Testament. Probably 95% of the times you find the word God in the Old Testament, it comes from a Hebrew word which is in the plural, Elohim. Whereas in the singular, it would be El or Elah. So Elohim is plural in Hebrew. Now, Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Unitarians and deists will tell you, oh, that doesn't mean that God is plural. And because these folks emphasize the singularity of God, that there's only one God, which is also emphasized in the Bible, only one God. And because they emphasize this singularity of God, they will have to say that that word Elohim does not indicate plural, even though it is obviously a plural word. They say it doesn't indicate a plural because there's only one God. All it indicates is a fancy way of speaking about someone you really respect a lot. Sort of like in the courts we call the judge, Your Honor. Well, you know, that's a fancy way of saying, you know, you're higher than me, you're more important than me, and I have to respect you, and so I say something like, Your Honor. Well, they say, when someone mentions Elohim, it's just a fancy way of saying a majestic way of saying God. And that it does not indicate anything about the plurality of His person or the plurality of His nature. However, like we pointed out last week, there are a number of things that indicate that that's not what this is. And also the fact that there's no other instance of this in Hebrew. There's no other time that is used like that in Hebrew. So you'll find that the Bible speaks not only that the word Elohim is a plural word, and that's many, many times it's clearly denoting a plural. He uses also plural pronouns. As like we read Genesis 1:26, let us is a plural pronoun. Let us make man in our plural pronoun image. Let us make him. And this, it happens over and over and over in the Bible. I read a few. There are many more. I promise you, you'll find many times, as in Isaiah 6, where he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? plural pronouns. It also uses plural verbs. And that's more or less where we left off last week. The Bible, taking that word Elohim, speaks and then uses a plural verb to go along with that plural noun. It's as if to say God instead of God, and then gods, and then uses a verb as in the plural. English is a much simpler language than most languages. We have simplified our conjugations so that many times you don't notice in the English that a word is plural or feminine or masculine or neutral or whatever. English has just become very simplified, and I appreciate that. I like that. It makes it easier for us. In fact, learning a new language, it's a very complex thing for an English speaker to learn a new language because there's all kinds of ways to say things wrong in other languages. Whereas, like for example, in English we have basically reduced the singular and plural in verbs to just a couple of instances. Like you would say, he makes, but you'd say they make. So you see that the word make would be a plural and the word makes is a singular. So if it's one person, he makes. It's singular. If it's they made or they make, then it's a plural by saying make. Well, that is the way it is in almost all other languages. In every possible way of saying it, it's always visible whether it is plural or singular. Hebrew is one like that, in that when they use a verb, it's either singular or it's plural. It's not generic like we have in English oftentimes. Like in all the past tenses in English, it's always the same. Or in the future tenses or whatever, it's always the same. But in other languages, these things are extremely specific so that you can find plural or singular. You can find the tense very clearly. You can find gender, male, female, or masculine, feminine, or neuter, or neutral. These things are all embedded in the word themselves, in the very form of the word. So that when you read the Bible in other languages, you'll find things that you don't find in the English because it becomes specific on things. Whereas if you understand it and you see it, then you can at least recognize it and acknowledge it. The Bible uses plural verbs along with this plural noun calling it God. So that from the very beginning of the Bible, let me give you an example. Look at Genesis 35, verse 7. Now, most translations will not confuse us by putting in all the horrible grammar when you put a singular with a singular noun with a plural verb, or a singular plural noun with a singular verb. They won't mess us up like that because they want it just to be able to be read and not be confused. And yet, these things are there. Genesis, I said, 35, verse 7. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now that word El Bethel, the word El in that is God. And so the word El is God in the singular. El Beth, Beth meaning house, and then El again, house of God. El in the house of God. God in the house of God. Both singular, El Bethel. There, because their God, the word God there is plural, Elohim, because their God, plural, appeared, the verb appeared is plural. Meaning, they intended to say plural. And they, in order to be grammatically correct, they used a plural verb. Now this happens throughout the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament, God is spoken of as a plural. Even where he is claimed to be singular. Look, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, it's very complex here. The Lord our God, the word God there is plural. Elohim, is one Lord. The word Lord is singular, Jehovah. The word one, which means one, singular, is plural. Now see, I'm just trying to point out to you that we're not making this stuff up. It's a complex issue. This is a complex God that has made us. This is beyond measure, beyond our ability to comprehend or explain or even describe. All we can do is follow what it says specifically. If it says God is one, there's only one God, we believe that. If it says God is three, well, we believe that too. And if that doesn't make mathematical sense, oh well. Oh well. It is what the Bible actually says. Now it not only uses plural verbs, and I could show you many more, but it also uses plural descriptions. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. And then I'm going to be finishing up on that point because it would be a never-ending point if I were to go into all of these issues. I'm just letting you know that when someone tells you that the Bible only talks about a singular, simple God in one person, they are not being honest with you about what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible is consistent all the way through that the God that we serve, the God that made us, is a complex Godhead. And the word Godhead, found in the New Testament, gives our best description of the personality, the person of God. Now look at Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator. That's a description of God. He's our Creator. The only problem is, in Hebrew, that's a plural word. Remember now thy creators. Well, it's talking about the one God, so there are many more. Isaiah 54:5 says, thy husband is thy maker. The word husband is plural, and the word maker is plural. More like that. Many, many more like that. I don't want to go into any more like that. I just want you to notice that in the Old Testament, when it talks about this one transcendent God that came, that was outside of nature, it existed before nature, that created, actually created nature, and is not dependent upon nature, nor is He subject to nature. He is the one transcendent God that is explained in the Bible to be so complex you can't understand Him. He's beyond your ability to understand. What the Bible calls this is a mystery. Now, it's not a secret, like you'll find in some new versions where they get rid of the word mystery. They don't want to believe in mysteries. They say secret. It's a secret that's now been revealed, so now it's no longer a secret. Now, that's not what it means at all. The word mystery is talking about something that you really don't understand, you can't understand in your simplicity of your mind. It's beyond human comprehension, and that's what he's trying to say. It is a mystery. If you want to know more about this mystery, I did a Sunday school lesson on it a couple of years ago under Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery of Christ and God, or what have you. You can look that up. It's on the webpage. You can listen to it. It has more details on this, more information. I just wanted you to see that this is the Bible doctrine of God. And it's the doctrine that Christians have believed since the beginning. You can point out people arguing about this very substance from the very first century after the apostles died. The very first century, they were arguing about what is the description, the correct description of this beyond understanding God that we have. This so complex God that we have. How do we best describe Him? How do we best explain how He is? And these arguments going back and forth, using this scripture, using that scripture, using logic, using all these things, was interminable. You could never get to the end of the discussion. Because once you think you've got it figured out, you come across a verse that throws you off. You say, wow, I don't know how to explain that verse. And what we wind up doing is focusing on certain verses and basically ignoring other verses. And what we have decided as Bible believers is we don't want to eliminate any of the verses. We want to believe them all. Amen. We want to believe whatever it says. Amen. And there's a number of doctrines that we sometimes just have to be humble and say, I'm not real sure. Can't you say, I don't know? Yeah. I think you ought to be able to say, I don't know. I mean, because you don't know. I mean, seriously, humble yourself. You do not understand the Godhead. You don't understand it. You cannot explain it. You can't even describe it very accurately. You can do your best, but It's not going to be a final thing. In fact, you ought to make it always clear it's not final. I'm still being instructed. I think I understand up to this point, but there's still a little bit more I haven't quite figured out yet. And so if you can instruct me, I'd be more than happy to listen. Just don't correct the Bible on me and don't throw any part of it out. How's that? If you can just hang on to the Bible and just grab a hold of that and never let go of those words that it uses and then try to explain the best you can, I'm all for you. I'm with you. I'll even give you, you know, room to be wrong. But the point is, we're going by the Bible. We're going to take what the Bible says and stop and think about how logical this is. How perfectly logical it is that the God that created us, He's the creator not only of the physical laws that create matter and space and time and all that stuff. He's the creator of biological life, that cell unit that is beyond our imagination, how He could have come up with that. He's also called the Father of spirits. He creates mind and will and spiritual truth and eternity. How logical is it that you can't understand Him? That certainly makes sense to me. If it was a God you could truly understand, then it would be, you know, that itself would be illogical. That would be, you know, that the created mind has reached the end of the creator mind. And it cannot be. Obviously, He's more complex than that. And that is why Paul used the word Godhead. He said, look in Romans 1 again. He said, Godhead. That means Paul is saying there's more to God than I can explain. He is the Godhead. In verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power, that's His transcendency. In other words, He's eternal. He's outside of nature. He has eternal power. And Godhead, the complexity. Now, how you want to explain it, I don't care. You want to say He is a singular plurality, or you want to say He's a plural singularity, or you want to say He's three persons in one Godhead, or you want to say He's three manifestations of the one person of God, or you want to say He's different forms, or you want to say He's different aspects of God. I don't care. You use whatever words you want to use. And I might use a different word. Maybe you want to explain it by some analogy. It says here that it's understood by the things which are seen. He says the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God made things in this nature, as this natural world, to help you understand His eternal attributes, the way He is. So His Godhead is visible in things in nature. Like, well, I've heard someone say, God is like an egg. He has a yolk, He has a white, and He has a shell. And they are three distinct parts and whatever. Okay, that's fine. Someone says, no, God is like water. He appears in three forms. He can be ice, He can be liquid, and He can be vapor. Okay, that's fine. No, someone says, God is like light, like the light from the sun. There are three types of rays from the sun. There is heat, infrared, there is visible light, and then there is ultraviolet, which what gives you sunburn, right? There are three types of rays, but it all comes from the same sun. Okay, that's fine. Which way do you prefer? I mean, who wants to vote for light? Who wants to vote for hot water? Who wants to vote for egg? Who cares? Seriously, you're going to tell me that those egg Christians are evil and hypocritical and, what you know, anti-biblical and heretical? No. Are you egg Christians going to say that these light Christians are, you know, heretical? No. No. Lose it. You're not that smart. Lose the attitude, I mean. Lose the attitude of, I know what the truth is. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If I stand here and I tell you that I believe that God is, at least I think of God as one person manifested in three forms. And I think that, I do believe that, because the Bible uses those terms. God was manifest in the flesh. And that Jesus Christ is called the express image of His person. So, I I prefer that. Now, a whole lot of Nicene Creed Christians will call me a heretic. They might burn me at the stake. Even Brian might burn me at the stake. Hey, listen. I believe that Jesus Christ is truly God. Truly God. That's what the Bible makes it very clear. He is truly God. How His relationship is to the Father, that's a little complex. That's where the water gets a little muddy. I just know they are the same. I know that they are the same. I don't know how exactly is best to describe it. If you prefer to say, no, they are distinct persons. Okay? I accept that. That's fine. I guarantee that's not the final possible description of them. Even if that's accurate, even if God said, yeah, that's true. It reminds me of that fellow on Fiddler on the Roof, and they had this argument going on, and one guy, he says, well, but this is the way it is. And old Teviot says, you know, you're right. And the other guy says, well, no, wait a minute. It's not this way, it's this way, this way. He says, yeah, you're right also. And the third guy says, well, now, wait a minute. They can't both be right. And he says, yeah, you're also right. That's where we are, folks. We cannot explain the Godhead. Amen. But we do know who Jesus Christ is. Amen. We know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, how do we know that? Because it says so.
Amen.
All right. It says right here, Godhead. Now, he would not have used the word Godhead, which is a Greek word indicating multiple, plural, complexity. Okay? The word God in Greek is theos. This word is theotis or something of that nature. I don't really know Greek. I might have fooled you, but I don't really know Hebrew or Greek. I just read, you know, commentaries, and I read the Strong's Lexicon and these other books, and they explain some things, and I do my best to impart all my deep knowledge to you. The real point here is that they are different words, and this word is a little bit confusing to some experts. They say, well, no, wait a minute. We think of God as God, and He's only one God, and He's not like all these other multiple gods. He's just the one God. And yet Paul, when he's speaking about God on several occasions, uses this word, Godhead. It's a complex word. For example, Colossians chapter 2, I'm thinking you might know this verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. The Bible speaking about Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In a body. In a human form. It says He was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon Himself the form of a servant. So He took on a form of a human body. Okay? That's the Word. That's the Son. That's part of the Godhead. And maybe the word part is wrong there. I don't know. You can call me a heretic if you want. I'm just trying to follow what the Bible says here. What we know is that He in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. Now, when he says fullness of the Godhead, it gives you an indication what he means when he says Godhead. That there is a totality of God that is not completely described by any one of the attributes or manifestations or persons or whatever other word you want to use. There is a totality of God, and it all dwells in the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If you can explain that, you're better than me. I can't explain it, but that's what it says, and that's what I'm going to be believing and teaching. Now, this Godhead, this complex nature of God, is explained in a lot more detail in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. However, it's in the Old Testament too. It's seen by a number of them. For example, look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, I'm not going to go to all of them. Isaiah 42, verse 1. I just want you to see that what we read in the New Testament, they didn't just invent. And they didn't just get it, you know, by God appearing to them and revealing. They were using the Scriptures God had already revealed, and they understood about God what He already revealed. Isaiah 42, look at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. God is speaking. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. He's speaking about the Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You find all three right there. God speaking, my elect, which is Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, right there. All three are right there. You see, Paul wasn't just inventing stuff when he talks about a Godhead. He knew what the word Elohim means. He knew the plural verbs and the plural pronouns and the plural descriptions in the Old Testament. He understood that God has a Son. It says so in Psalms chapter 2. Kiss the Son, you know, lest he be angry, that sort of thing. And right here, it talks about it also many, many times. Like in Proverbs chapter 30, he says, what is his name, the maker, the one that did all this? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell me? Yeah, the Bible constantly refers to this complexity about God. Look at Isaiah 48, 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me. Hello, you seeing that? Here He's speaking. The one that's speaking is from the beginning. He made everything. He's done it all. He's always been there. He's the only one. He says it several times. I'm the only one. I'm here. I've been here from the beginning. I'm always there. And then He says, and now the Lord God, in the third person, saying the Lord God as if it's somebody else, and His Spirit hath sent me. If you don't understand that, join the club. We don't understand that. It's just, we know that there is a complexity here that is clearly revealed in the Old Testament, and there are many more. Ezekiel has a few, and Psalms has many, and Proverbs, and even in Deuteronomy we find many. I'm not going to go into those anymore. I do want to deal with a little bit on the New Testament side. Remember, we believe the Old Testament. But we do not believe the Old Testament as an equal revelation with the New Testament. The New Testament explains the Old Testament, interprets the Old Testament, applies the Old Testament in the way it was intended to be interpreted, applied, and explained. And if you believe that we can ignore something in the New Testament because we see something in the Old Testament, you're making a huge mistake. You see, because the New Testament is the revelation of God which clarifies the Old. And so, we do believe the Old Testament, but always according to the explanation given in the New Testament. The apostles have clarified the Old Testament to us. And they've given us more detail. It's a progressive, it's a superior revelation. And if you have problems with me saying that what Jesus taught is superior than to what Moses taught, well, then you have a problem with Paul, and you have a problem with, you know, with Jesus himself saying it, and all the other writers in the New Testament. They made it clear what we have in the New Testament is God's doctrine in greater detail than we had in the Old Testament. So we look at the New Testament, and it talks about a Godhead, but We need a little bit better explanation than that, not just the word. So look at 1 John chapter 5. Now this is a verse that you're not going to find in any new Bible. Well, I should say in any modern textual, critical text Bible. A Bible that's been, you know, rehashed according to better manuscripts or what have you. You're not going to find it because The agreement now among scholars is that this verse is added to our Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. I'm just going to let you all know my point of view, and I have studied this out according to manuscript evidence as completely as I know how to do it. I have not... It's been years now since I found someone that's given me some new information on it. It's old news. This is old argument from hundreds of years ago. You're not going to be able to get to the end of it. You're not going to be able to convince somebody that this verse is God's word by manuscript evidence. In the same token, you're not going to show me some manuscript that's missing it and convince me it's not God's Word. The reason why is because it's in the Bible and it has been in the Bible for thousands of years. Don't let somebody fool you into thinking that it doesn't have enough support and that we now are convinced that it is not a true verse of Scripture. This verse was quoted by nearly all of the fathers, the old leaders of the church that were arguing about the Trinity. This verse, 1 John 5:7, was quoted by every one of them that mentioned the idea of the Trinity or that argued about it. Someone will tell you, no, it was not. It was not quoted. It was completely ignored and omitted. But I can show you. I have got them documented. I can show you the quotations. Clement of Alexandria quoted it in the year 170. Tertullian in the year 200 quoted it. Cyprian quoted it in the year 250. Origen quoted it in the year 250. Augustine quoted it in 300 and something. Jerome quoted it. They all mentioned it. Even Chrysostom, who comes from the East, and the Greek Bible has that passage omitted. The Greek Standard Bible has that passage omitted. It's kept in the Latin. But one way or the other, even Chrysostom, who came from the East, mentioned it. Well, I should say, he preached a message on praise, and to prove his message on praise, he said, it's according to Bible custom, we need to give you three witnesses from heaven and three witnesses from earth. Which he did in his message. He gave three witnesses from heaven that praised God and three witnesses on earth that praised God. But listen to the allusion to the three heavenly witnesses and the three earthly witnesses. He alluded to this verse. So they'll tell you there's no proof, there's no evidence. They are not telling you truthfully. There is evidence for this, and the real evidence for it is in the argument that they had. In fact, the word Trinity comes from that verse. You see, in Latin, the way they phrase their words, when they make a phrase, they put them in an order. They put the most important first, then the second most important, then the third most important words. That's the way Latin works. Spanish works much that way. English tends to put things in a balanced order. So in English, when you use the word these, when you use the phrase these three are one, they put the subject with the verb balanced and then the object. So you have these three, the subject, are, verb, one, object. That's the way we balance it in English. But in Latin, they do it in the order of importance. These three, one, are. And when you put those words three, one together, it kind of makes a combination word, which is where we get our word Trinity. This is where the word comes from. The word Trinity is found right there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's where the word Trinity comes from. Now, what does that mean? These three are one. That's where a whole lot of people are going to argue. In fact, they've been arguing about it for thousands of years. What this means, these three are one. Someone says, well, that doesn't mean they're one person, that's for sure. They're just one in, you know, purpose or what have you. And that's an argument still used today. These three, they're just in agreement. But that's what it says in verse 8. And these three agree in one. By the way, those are different phrases. These three agree in one is different than saying these three are one. When Jesus says, I and my Father are one, he explained what he meant by that. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Hello. Hello, wake up. Listen, if you missed that, that's really important. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. That doesn't mean that the phrase can never mean something else. Sure it can. But Jesus explained it. These three are one. And not the way that the Spirit, the water, and the blood are one, because they agree in one. Makes a difference in the phrase, makes a difference in the meaning. All right. What we have here is an argument over this specific explanation of the Trinity. These three are one. It's mentioned, if you were to look up all the places in the New Testament where the Trinity is detailed out, mentioned all three of the persons or all three of the manifestations, all detailed out together, They're just dozens and dozens. You finally just wear out trying to read them all and see how they're constantly mentioned. And I've gone over it before in other studies. I don't want to go over it again. I just want you to see that this is Bible doctrine given to us by the Scriptures, and we're not arguing against the Trinity. Listen, I know somebody's going to say, we need to believe in the oneness of God. Okay, fine. You want to believe in the oneness of God? Don't argue against the Trinity. And somebody said, well, we believe in the Trinity. We're not going to believe in the oneness. Well, listen, folks, you can believe in the Trinity. Just don't argue against the oneness. Amen. Are they three? Yes. Are they one? Yes.
Amen.
Are they both three and one? Yes. Does that make sense? No.
Amen.
It's just true. I just want to be clear on this. We are not looking for heretics. We're not trying to root out people who have the wrong phrases, if they believe the Bible.
Amen.
I'm not. Me and Brian, we could probably argue about this till we're both blue in the face. Neither one of us have time, so we don't. But the truth is, I know that he believes the Bible, and he wants to explain it one way. That's fine. I know I believe the Bible, and if I prefer to explain it this way, that's fine. No more arguing about the terminology that we use.
Amen.
Or your preferred description of the Trinity. If you could understand it, if you had any understanding of it, you would not be able to explain it. It's just like Paul says, I was carried up to the third heaven, and I heard what? Unspeakable things. Well, what did he say, Paul? Unspeakable things! Well, then tell me what they were. Well, they're unspeakable. You can't explain it, even if you could understand it. If God had given you a special revelation so that you finally understood the Trinity, you would not have the words to explain it to me. So lose the attitude. Be a little humble. We don't understand it. We don't know it. Somebody might explain it a little different. Somebody might understand it a little different. Think about it a little different. That's okay. They don't have the final word either. None of us do. And the fact that a whole lot of churches have had even wars and burned people at the stake because they didn't use the right terminology on this. This is not acceptable. It's not acceptable. Now here's the thing. God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself. When He says over there in Romans that the Godhead is clearly seen by the things that are made, He's not saying that if they didn't have the Bible, they'd be able to figure out the Godhead. That is not what He's saying. The Bible says He hath showed it unto them. And what the Bible says is that all of the ancients knew the character of God. They understood it because He had showed it to them. And they corrupted themselves and lost it. They lost it, or they rejected it, mas bien. They did not like to retain that knowledge. They didn't like how it confused them or whatever, or the dogmatic nature of it, that you just have to believe this even though you can't explain it. And so they corrupted themselves and began to look at the sun and the moon and worship these things. Like Job mentions, a sin that he would commit if he were to look at the sun and kiss his hand. That's a sin. You look at the sun and then kiss your hand in honor to the sun. That's a sin. You got to watch out for the way that we get corrupted in our doctrine by these I don't know, enticements to idolatry. You have to watch out for that. So what we have here is God has revealed His nature as a complex, even Trinity. God revealed the Trinity. God revealed it when He said these three are one. When He says, "You shall baptize them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's a revelation of the Trinity. It's a revelation that these three are one because they have just one name. And they always baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. That we know that the entire Trinity, the whole, even the seven spirits of God, how's that? Even all seven of the spirits dwell in Jesus Christ's body. But then someone will say, well, now wait a minute. They were different in eternity past. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. and the Word was God. Oh, there's a confusing thing there, right? And they're going to be different in the future, as in when it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when all things are finished and reconciled, then the Son Himself shall subject Himself to the One that God might be all in all. Hello? You think you can understand that? I don't know. They're distinct in eternity past, they're distinct in eternity future, and they're all in the body of Jesus Christ. I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is the doctrine of the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, this is clearly confirmed, clearly seen by the things that are made. For example, you have a body. You also have a mind. Anybody who thinks that the mind is simply a function of the brain does not know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're thinking. In fact, there's a whole industry nowadays called the industry of artificial intelligence. And so far, they have got no robot with an IQ of one. I'm not exaggerating. There's no robot with an IQ of one. Why? Because they don't understand intelligence. They don't understand the mind. God is the creator of the mind. How it emerges from our brain, I don't know. I don't think it does. I think God creates it and puts it there. It's called a soul. You have a body, you have a mind. Which are you? You're both. The Bible says you also have a spirit. And you know, I can see your spirit. I can see your spirit. Some people have a real happy-go-lucky attitude, whatever. That's a spirit. That's something about your characteristic, your personality, your nature, something inside you that makes you move. You're different. Have you ever noticed that children come from the same parents are different?
Yeah.
Have you ever noticed that twin brothers are different? Sometimes night and day. Different. Not different in their bodies. In fact, they have exactly the same cloned copy of each other in their bodies, which means they got the same cloned copy of their brains. But they have different minds, different wills, different ambitions, different desires, different personalities, different characteristics. It's the absolute truth that they are different. So, you can see in your nature that you as a person are complex. And you were made in the image of God. So the things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. Clearly seen. Not that they make you understand it completely, but you can see it. You can acknowledge it. You can say, this is God's Word. You can read the Bible and it ought to confirm itself to you every time you look around and say, you know, it's true. What God said in the Bible, even though if I were just reading the Bible and applying a calculator to it, it wouldn't add up. But when I look around nature, I say, you know, this is true. And the sun does have three rays. And an egg does have three parts. And all matter does manifest itself in three forms. This is interesting. This is confirmed. God confirms His revelation by the things that He made. This is the nature of God. I am running out of time. Let me see. No, I can't get into that. All right, I'm just going to have to leave it at that. I'm going to be going forward on this, the idea of Christian doctrine. In that there are a number of Christian doctrines that are so helpful, so good for the world history, for humanity, that have clarified, and you don't know how much you've been influenced by Christian doctrine. Even the worst atheist out there is so influenced by what the Bible has taught and what the Bible has enlightened us to. They don't realize where they're coming from. Even like young teenagers who can really badmouth their old man, their old man, you know, or whatever, and don't realize how much they're dependent on him. Even though they go home and sleep in the bed that the parents, you know, bought for them, what have you, and they're eating food that they're paying, and their mom is still washing their clothes, and they don't have any respect for their old folks. And yet, the same thing happens among the atheists and the deists, and even the Jehovah's Witnesses have no clue how much good, solid Bible doctrine has influenced all of us and blessed us I'm thinking next week I'm going to deal with the resurrection of the body as another great Bible doctrine. But we'll see.